Good morning, Grace Life class. It's October 13th, 2024, and it's a privilege and a joy to be back sharing God's word with all of you this morning. I'd like to thank the elders and the Grace Life leaders for giving me this time. As always, let's begin our time together with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word that reveals your truth to us. Lord, we know that without your word, we couldn't know who you are, and we couldn't know your plan of redemption. And so, Lord, we are thankful and grateful for your word, and we ask that this time would be edifying for us. I would ask that I would get out of the way, and that your word would go forth this morning. In your name, amen. Well, there are a few questions for you on the printout on the back side, so we'll spend a couple minutes in there, and then we'll come back to go through Acts 27. All right, let's join back together. I trust that that was some profitable time for you, and hopefully it will get us thinking about what we're going to be talking about this month and today. So this month, we will be looking at all of the centurions mentioned in Scripture, all the Roman centurions, and the places that they are given. My study on this topic started when I was able to teach on Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 earlier this year. And when I was studying for that, out of curiosity, I did a concordance search on Roman centurions, and I found that I could not see in the New Testament a single statement of condemnation towards a Roman centurion or a single record of one acting improperly. And that should be quite surprising to us, because outside of Caesar himself, the centurions were the face of Rome. They were the face of the Roman legions. And we have plenty of moments where Roman officials or other Roman soldiers, the common legionaries, act quite wickedly. In fact, Roman officials are more often than not portrayed negatively in Scripture. We see Herod Agrippa was killed when he equated himself to God in Acts chapter 12. Pilate, after finding Jesus innocent, still condemned Jesus to the cross because he feared the Jews' political power. Herod the Great slaughtered children to try and kill Jesus. We see that in Matthew 2. For Pilate, that was Matthew 27. And then Herod Antipas unjustly killed John the Baptist. We see that in Matthew 14. This, along with the Jews' hatred for the Roman emperor, who claimed divine status for himself. And there are many other examples in Scripture. Roman officials, more often than not, are portrayed negatively. And the common Roman soldier, the legionary, is not looked upon much kinder in the Word of God. We see constant abuse of others by Roman soldiers in Scripture. Roman soldiers abused and mocked Jesus before the cross. We see that in Matthew 27. Roman soldiers accepted a bribe to lie that Jesus' body had been stolen and deny that Jesus was risen in Matthew 28. And we see that thievery was so common among Roman soldiers that John the Baptist had to tell them to be content with their wages and to not falsely take money. We see that in Luke chapter 3. God's word has no issue condemning the sins of the Roman Empire, and specifically the sins of its people. We haven't even got into their idol worship, which we will in a few weeks. There's a reason that the Jewish people held so much animosity towards Rome, as Rome did oppress Israel, and Rome not only tolerated, but encouraged many sinful actions. So, when we come to Roman centurions, that should make us pause. Because in the biblical narrative, centurions are singled out as a bright spot among the Romans. They are singled out because God would use the lives of these Roman centurions recorded to bring himself more glory, even out of a group of people who would be classified as oppressors of God's chosen nation of Israel. Many others have pointed out the uniqueness of centurions among Scripture. One Bible dictionary says, quote, "The centurions mentioned in the New Testament are uniformly spoken in terms of praise, whether in the Gospels or in the Acts of the Apostles," end quote. John MacArthur, speaking about the centurion Julius, who we'll talk about today, states, quote, "Like the other centurions mentioned in the New Testament, he was a man of integrity," end quote. showing that all the centurions mentioned in Scripture are of good repute. And yet another pastor writes, quote, In all of these centurions, there is something to admire. In some of them, much to admire. And in one of them, at least everything to admire. End quote. So it's not just me that's made this connection. Many have seen that all the centurions mentioned in Scripture are portrayed as having good character, or at a bare minimum, being honest, competent soldiers. And the Scripture's opinion of centurions as honorable men is in line with Roman history as well. One scholar notes, quote, what makes many Roman accounts unique among their contemporaries, and in that he's talking about contemporaries of other nations, however, is the frequency in which the middle-ranking officers, the centurions, are the protagonists, end quote. Centurions were often the heroes in Roman stories, and they, more often than the generals, were listed as the example of personal character that a legionary was to strive for. Centurions were meant to be the idealized pinnacle of Roman character, being able to both accept leadership and to give it in an honorable way. And in the Roman conscience, the centuriata, which is the rankings of centurions, often lived up to that standard. As I have said, all the centurions in Scripture are honorable men, but three of the four we will talk about this month are given quite prominent places of honor. That would be shocking for a Gentile to receive, nevertheless a Gentile soldier who is part of a country that is oppressing God's chosen people. And at the end of this month, I hope that you would see where God had providentially placed these centurions is about as amazing and glorifying to God as Matthew, the tax collector and traitor to the Jewish people, writing the gospel that proves to Israel Jesus as the Old Testament Christ or Messiah. And on the other end of the spectrum, that the Pharisee of all Pharisees, Paul, who once hated Gentiles, was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I would challenge us to see the centurions in this light, as men that in earthly terms seem like unlikely candidates simply because they are Gentile soldiers, but they're used for prominent positions to honor God all the more. So as we come to this month, we will be talking about four of the seven centurions mentioned in Scripture. Three we won't cover, as there's really too little said about them to make many inferences. All three of those were used to protect Paul while he was a prisoner, and they are recorded in Acts 22 and 23. In those situations, Paul appealed to centurions, trusting that they would be fair and that they would be just soldiers, and they did exactly that. So while there isn't enough information to make character judgments about them, we do know that they were diligent soldiers in what we have recorded about them. So that leads us to the four who we are studying this month. First, and who we'll start with today, is Julius, as seen in Acts chapter 27, the centurion whose slave was healed, as seen in Luke 7 and Matthew 8, the centurion at the cross, seen in all the synoptic gospels, and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We see in these narratives clear authorial intent of doctrinal truths to be learned from each of these men. Julius, who is the only centurion we will be talking about this month that we don't have evidence that he came to know the Lord. However, in Acts 27, many truths are still shown, and we'll see those today. The centurion whose slave was healed shows both the character of somebody faithful to God and the necessary content of the profession of somebody who is faithful in service to Jesus Christ. The centurion at the cross demonstrates the complete sufficiency for Christ in Christ alone for salvation, and Cornelius demonstrates the unity of the church that can overcome any partiality, any prejudice, or any external pressure. So today, we will begin our month in Acts 27 talking about the centurion named Julius. And with that, as we're doing a topical study, we must be diligent to set the biblical and historical context. A centurion, as I mentioned in January, would have had, at a minimum, a decade of legionary experience before promotion to the centuriata. With entrances into the legions at 20 years old, the youngest Julius could be is about 30 years old. However, Julius and most centurions were in their late 30s or early 40s. They were seasoned veterans of war, a Roman centurion was supposed to be a responsible leader and was the official, the officer, the legionaries, the common Roman foot soldier, interacted with the most. Centurions were expected to be competent in leadership and their positions, being able to enact orders without the supervision of their supervisors and without any aid. Which is why when we come to Acts 27, we see Julius as the highest ranking official on the ship, and Julius, as a centurion, was seen as competent for leading a prisoner ship of over 250 people from Caesarea to Rome without any further assistance. Effective leadership without oversight was to be the norm for a centurion. Now for the biblical context, where we see Julius, this narrative, Acts 27, is really about God. It's really about God using Paul in showing the impact that faithful ministry can have. Ultimately, as with everything, Acts 27 is about God's sovereignty. And this chapter is part of the historical narrative book of Acts, and while there are clear doctrinal statements made, they are often more exemplified than told in the book of Acts. Acts 27 is the second to last chapter of Acts, therefore Paul has already been on his first three missionary journeys, and he is currently being transported to Rome as a prisoner. That's because the Sanhedrin claimed that Paul had defiled the temple in Acts 21. Of course, Paul had not. We see that recorded in Acts 24. But Paul, due to the unjust Felix and Festus, had to appeal to his right as a Roman citizen to be judged by Caesar. Paul knew that he would end up making it to Rome because God had promised him that he would. Acts 23:11 says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, 'Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Paul was given a promise by God that he would end up in Rome and share the gospel there. And this is the hope that Paul clings to during the tumultuous voyage we will talk about today. And for us, while this journey takes place, we will see the tremendous effect Paul has on Julius the centurion. And I will once again mention, while Julius is the only centurion we are talking about this month, that we have no explicit evidence of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the end of this journey, we will see that Julius clearly trusts Paul, and for this specific case, trusts God's sovereignty. So that leads us into the three stages of this journey, which is our outline for this morning. Stage one is the journey's preparation, as seen in verses 1 through 12. Stage 2 is the perilous journey, seen in verses 13 through 26. And stage 3 is the shipwreck, as seen in verses 27 through 44. And across each of these stages, we will track three separate truths. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts 27, and we'll start in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramantian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. The centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Sindus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them, and said to them, 'Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to the sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." So in this, we will see our three subpoints: A, the sovereignty of God; B, the blessed faithfulness of Paul; and C, the blessing of Paul to Julius. So let's jump into the sovereignty of God. Looking back at verse 1, we see Paul is a prisoner, as we've already discussed, and God had divinely ordained that Paul would not receive a fair trial by either Felix or Festus, and that Paul would remain in prison for 2 years, and Paul would have to appeal to Rome for a trial. And this appeal is the means by which the promise of Acts 23, that Paul would go to Rome, would take place. From the whole start of this journey, its inception, it demonstrates God's sovereignty over man's heart. Verse 3 highlights the next part of sovereignty, as the prisoner ship does just a day trip to start, traveling only 70 miles and stopping in Sidon, a place where Paul had already been able to have a fruitful ministry, where people, brothers and sisters in Christ, wanted to serve him just as Paul had served them. Then the crew travels approximately 910 miles and lands in Fair Havens. And the timing of this trip is explained by Luke in verse 9. And we should take into remembrance who orchestrated this trip to be at this exact time, and that is God alone. This trip would have gone much differently if it took place midsummer or early spring, and God's power wouldn't be on such prominent display. Even the month and the day was controlled by God to glorify himself. The crew, in verse 9, waiting in fair havens for more favorable winds that don't come, they wait so long that the fast is over. The fast being mentioned here is the Day of Atonement, which takes place in late September or early October. And that's important because this was the most dangerous sailing season. The Romans wouldn't sail at all in the winter month from December to February. And they tried to minimize all of the trips they could in the fall because of how dangerous the Mediterranean was. But in verse 12, the crew plans to harbor in a more comfortable place to winter and wait for spring. If they leave now, the trip would be taking place, in human terms, the worst time. Let's see how Paul was blessed at the start of this journey. Our second subpoint, the blessed faithfulness of Paul. One may ask how a man who's been sitting in prison for 2 years, or a man who has so many unjust trials that he has to appeal for Rome, to Rome, is being blessed. And while that's a valid question, we'll see throughout this journey that Paul receives numerous blessings. By this time in Acts, Paul had already been in 3 shipwrecks and was not eager for a fourth. These were dangerous waters in the spring, nevertheless in the late fall, and there could be a temptation for anxiety. But remember, Paul had already been assured that he would make it to Rome safely. Paul was promised, because of his faithful ministry in Jerusalem, that he would be able to have a faithful ministry in Rome as well. And that assurance is a wonderful blessing. What other blessings is Paul given here? Well, as verse 3 points out, Paul was given a fruitful ministry in Sidon with people that wanted to serve him just as he had served them. We don't know what care he received. It may have been medicine if he was sick, it may have been food for the journey, or it could have simply been fellowship and prayer. We don't know what he received, but we do know that he was able to go and spend time with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not something that normally happens for a prisoner, by the way. Prisoners don't really get to leave camp most of the time. And lastly, we see the biggest blessing to Paul that God used to enable other blessings on this journey, who we'll talk about more later. That blessing is the centurion we're talking about this morning, the centurion Julius. God gave Paul a respectable and trusting jailer who is deeply impacted by Paul's faithful ministry. In this first stage, we see Julius's care and Julius being a blessing to Paul in 2 ways. First, by allowing Paul to go and receive care, and second, by allowing Paul to counsel him. It's not normal, and it's inherently risky, for Julius to allow a prisoner to leave. Letting Paul rot in chains on the ship would have been the much easier, safer, and convenient option for Paul. Julius would have known that Paul was charged with sedition against Rome, the most serious crime possible one could commit against Rome, and that Paul was to be delivered to the emperor himself. Julius would have known all this before the trip started. So that makes Paul one of, if not the most important prisoner on the ship. And losing Paul would almost assuredly result in Julius losing all of his status, and most likely, Julius would lose his life if Paul escaped. So, to let Paul off of the ship and out of camp, Julius is taking a huge risk. And not only is he letting Paul out of the camp, he's letting Paul go to friends. Friends who could have aided in any escape attempt. John MacArthur also notes another reason that Paul's presence would have been a risk for Julius. Because he says that Paul's presence could have incited riots in the Jewish population, for which Julius would have been held responsible, as Julius was the jailer of Paul. Seeing as Paul's imprisonment was to prevent Jewish retaliation against Festus, this would have been deemed an unnecessary risk by many people. But we saw Paul is so blessed that after one day, in only one day trip of 70 miles, God had allowed Paul's witness to strike Julius so hard that Julius literally puts his life on the line simply to let Paul have more comfort. And when we look back at verse 9 and 10, we see that Paul is allowed to give counsel to Julius. Who else is mentioned giving counsel to Julius? Well, there's the pilot, or the navigator of the ship, and the ship's captain, two men whose job it was to make this travel. This ship is from Alexandria, which is in Egypt. And for those of you who don't know, Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. Rome itself could not produce enough grain to feed itself, so it was dependent on Egyptian grain, which meant they were constantly requiring ships to bring in grain. This ship wasn't for war, it wasn't for patrolling the seas. This Alexandrian ship was simply to bring grain from Egypt to Rome and back again. And that's what it did. The members of this crew were experts along the Mediterranean. They had doubtless made this voyage dozens of times. That's why Julius ultimately goes with their decision to leave for safer, for more comfortable harboring. Along with those two men, the two experts, who else is allowed to speak? Paul, a prisoner. A prisoner sought counsel along with the experts. So even though Julius doesn't take Paul's counsel here, the mere act of letting Paul speak is quite astounding. And this is the foundation for why Julius trusts Paul even more later. And just a quick side note, the majority that's mentioned in verse 12 is of the four men's opinions, and ultimately, Julius alone is the sole authority here. It's not that this ship was a democracy. None of the other prisoners had their vote count. It was Julius and Julius alone that made this decision. We see, even in the trial of being a prisoner, Paul had received immense blessing. But let's flip it to the other side. If Julius was such a blessing to Paul, how could Paul be a blessing to Julius? So that's our subpoint C. And this really is quite simple. It's quite obvious. It's the other side of the coin of Julius being a blessing to Paul. Julius has a very important prisoner here who could make this trip difficult and, if Paul successfully escaped, could cost Julius his life. Yet, this man Paul, after one day, so obviously would never do anything to hurt Julius that Julius could trust Paul and not be concerned, to the point where he could send Paul out to friends and not fear Paul would escape. Julius's most problematic prisoner, after one day, is revealed to be the best prisoner. He would go and receive care from his friends and then willingly return to chains. Think of how much easier Julius's trip is through Paul being here. And on top of that, not only is Paul a kind prisoner, he is wise and willing to give counsel. Paul could have held quite a grudge. He's being held unjustly. Yet, is there any animosity shown towards Julius? No, only care, kindness, and respect. Instead of anger, there's love. Paul was indeed a huge blessing to Julius. And that leads us into our second stage, the perilous journey. So, looking back at Acts 27, we'll start in verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along a creek close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Iroquelo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of the Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor. In this way, they let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. It's kind of an understatement. From then on, all our hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my voice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet, now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" So let's look at our first sub-point, the sovereignty of God. We saw in verse 12, Julius went with the decision to follow the captain and the navigator to try to find a more comfortable spot to winter. And we see, by the time verse 14 happens, they are caught by the Iroquelo, a powerful storm. Simply, it is the combination of the east wind, Eros, and a combination of the north wind, Iroquelo. So the Iroquelo is a powerful storm on the Mediterranean. This storm took them off course, and they end up stopping at the most southwestern Greek island, Plata, modern-day Gavdos. It's a small island, about 12 and a half square miles, definitely not suitable for a ship of 276 persons to winter. God allows them some time to prepare for crossing the Mediterranean, but the man's plans are changing. This ship is going on this trip. There's no turning back now. Quite reminiscent of Proverbs 16:9, which says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." The men, namely Julius, planned for this trip to be in spring, but God had designed it to take place in fall to display his own power and reveal his own character. Not only did God demonstrate the timing of this trip is out of the control of men, he also demonstrates the entire trip itself is beyond their control. And this is just hilarious to me. So, in verse 17, the crew drops their anchor in hopes to avoid the Syrtis. And this just demonstrates how out of control they are. They are in Greece right now, trying to go to Rome. Greece is in the northeast of the Mediterranean, Rome is in the northwest. Where is the Syrtis? It's in Africa. The southern part of the Mediterranean. It's on the northern coast of Africa. It's two inlets, the Gulf of Gabes or the Gulf of Sidra. In the Syrtis, many ships met their demise because of the poor condition. So these sailors, these expert sailors who are trying to go from the northeast of the Mediterranean to the northwest, are so out of control, they're like, "Well, maybe we'll go to Africa, who knows?" Truly, these sailors have no control over this ship, and it is going exactly where God had willed. And the violent storm they are under is a reminder of this. In the midst of this storm, God has demonstrated his sovereignty. Let's look back at Paul. Subpoint B, the blessed faithfulness of Paul. So he was blessed in his imprisonment. Surely he couldn't have been blessed in the storm. Well, we will see he is quite blessed. Paul was proven right that Julius should have listened to him. And from this point forward, we will see that Julius, even though he hadn't completely trusted Paul, now he does. And he will follow Paul without doubt or hesitation on the rest of the journey. Here, the prisoner Paul becomes the leader, and the jailer, Julius, becomes the follower, simply because God blessed Paul with a humble jailer who recognized his mistakes. We also see Paul is blessed by peace from God, contrasted to everyone else. Luke, in verse 20, says, "From then on, all our hope of being saved was gradually abandoned." Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, enabled by the Holy Spirit, highlights that not only the prisoners, the crew, but even himself, Paul's faithful ministry partner, has lost all hope and peace about the situation they are in. We don't know if Paul was doubting. If he was included in the hour at the end of verse 20, his doubt is short-lived, because in verses 22 through 24, Paul is assured and reminded of the promise God made that he would go to Rome. And there is no doubt shown by Paul on the rest of this journey, which will be contrasted by the sailors and the soldiers' doubt. Of the 276 people on this ship, 275 have no hope, but because of the Lord, Paul does. Paul is blessed by a personal reminder of God's safety for God's purposes. And in the short sermon where Paul tells the men to keep up their courage, the Greek word there is actually ethumeo, which means to be of good cheer. In the middle of a storm where they're throwing everything overboard, worried they're all going to die, Paul tells them, be cheerful. And he can be cheerful because of the trustworthiness of his Lord. And this attitude of good cheer surely emboldened Julius's faith in Paul because Paul was confident in who the Lord is. So that once again brings us back to Julius. So that's our subpoint C, the blessing of Paul to Julius. In this stage of the journey, we saw Paul was vindicated in Julius's eyes, as Paul reminds of his counsel in verse 21. And we'll see later that Julius trusts Paul from this point on. And we discussed how it is a blessing for Paul to have a wise and humble jailer, but let's think about this from Julius's perspective. Julius is in charge of this expedition. He is the sole authority, and he relies on the sailors to help him. He relies on the sailors to get him across safely with his men. And by verse 20, we know the sailors are unable to do anything. Sailors are proven to be out of control, and in his mind, there could be no one left for Julius to lean on. Julius's leadership has failed, and every death that would incur would be his fault. It would be on his hands. But God. God, using Paul, gives great encouragement that even though Julius has failed and did not listen to wise counsel, that no lives would be lost, that he would not suffer any consequences for his failed leadership. Julius did fail, but he was blessed to know that God will not fail. What compassion and mercy shown by God to Julius, demonstrated through Paul. And that leads us to the culmination of all these promises and our final stage, the shipwreck. Looking back at Acts 27, we'll start in verse 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Which that might have been useful for when they're trying to get land, but. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day. You have been constantly watching and going without eating and have taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Excuse me. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach but striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Well, in this final stage, we see our subpoint A, the sovereignty of God, and we see all of God's promises on this trip come to fruition, as all 276 persons have a confirmation of God's faithfulness and his control over the situation. In verse 39, the sailors see the land, which is the island of Malta, that they were to run aground on, showing the second half of the prophecy that was told to Paul in verse 26 was going to take place. Remember, they were trying to go to Rome, but God wanted them to land on Malta, so that's where they landed. While the men wanted the Italian mainland, God directed them to the island of Malta for his own purposes, which is to share the gospel there, and that is seen in Acts 28. Then, the first half of the prophecy takes place as the ship is caught aground on the island and starts to be destroyed in verse 41. And most importantly, the promise of safety for all 276 voyagers took place, as Luke records in verse 44, that all of them made it to the island of Malta. To the surprise of nobody, God had demonstrated his divine providence over every single event that took place on this journey. And it would do us well to remember that God is not limited to this one trip, for the whole world, for all time, is upheld by his powerful hand. And with that, we jump to Paul for a final time. So subpoint B, the blessed faithfulness of Paul. In this final stage of the journey, the blessings of God through God's promises come true as Paul and the others are safely brought to land. But we see in this stage the instrument God used to fulfill his promises is the centurion Julius. Specifically, Julius's trust in God, as explained by Paul, is what God uses to fulfill his promises. Paul had been faithful to share the truth to all on the ship, yet in this final stage, we will see that the sailors and the soldiers have a lack of faith in Paul, demonstrating ultimately a lack of faith in God's sovereignty. And this is compared to Julius, who, even if he is not saved, trust in Christ's power over nature in this specific event, as explained by Paul. First, we'll look at the sailors. In verse 27 through 32, it's mentioned that Paul had promised all safety through the power of the Lord, but the sailors, terrified from their experience at sea, ignored that they will be run aground on an island, and they try to bail at the first sight of land. Think this through. The sailors were the ones who were supposed to guide the ship to safety. If they left, then the people left behind would be unequipped and have no way to control the ship. And certainly, there would be casualties if anyone would survive the shipwreck if the sailors were able to leave. Therefore, the sailors leaving demonstrates their lack of faith in Paul's prophecy, their lack of faith in God's word. They were willing to let others die for the chance to save themselves. Contrast this with Julius, who instead of abandoning his post when told about the attempt, orders his men to stop the attempt by cutting away the life rafts. This exemplifies his immense trust in Paul. John MacArthur notes that it would have been very helpful to have those life rafts as they're trying to escape, but Julius stopped him however he could. Verse 31 and 32 highlights that the soldiers listened to Julius's command and also followed Paul and kept the sailors on the ship. So then how can I say that Julius alone was the one who trusted in Paul's word? We'll look back at verse 42. The soldiers worried about the prisoners escaping and possibly facing repercussions, so they planned to kill all the prisoners. This shows, once again, their lack of faith in Paul's promise, which is a prophecy given by God. As Paul said, that no one would perish. And it would only make sense that protection from the trip would extend to the events that took place on the trip. If the soldiers truly had believed Paul that they would have trusted that no prisoners would escape, or if any prisoner did escape, that they would not be punished for it. Yet they don't, so they simply set their hearts on murder to try to protect themselves. This is once again contrasted by Julius, who is faithful to Paul and trusts in the prophecy that God gave him. Verse 43 through 44 shows everything we have seen about Julius and Paul come to fruition. It's the culmination of the effect of Paul preaching Christ, and the culmination of the effect it had on Julius. And this is very important. Julius grows fond of Paul over the journey, so Julius prevents the soldiers from murdering Paul. It's not a surprise, as Julius had already put his life on the line for Paul a day after they met. But notice, however, Julius doesn't just stop there. Not only is Julius fond of Paul, but Julius trusts in the promises of God explained to him by Paul. Compared to earlier, where Julius was still fond of Paul, but he went with the conventional wisdom of the ship captain's words over Paul's. However, at this point, Julius not only trusts in Paul to not run, but extends that belief into every prisoner, or at least he believes that there would be no consequences for an escaped prisoner. Why? What is different than earlier? It's not that Julius wasn't fond of Paul earlier. We see great evidence that he was. No, it's simply that Julius now believes that what Paul had prophesied, as told by the Lord in verses 24 through 26, will come to pass exactly as stated. Julius believes in God's sovereignty over this shipwreck and over life and death as a result of hearing Paul's teaching. If Julius had just been fond of Paul and not trusted in the word of God and the prophecy given to Paul, it would have made sense for him to have just protected Paul and let the rest of the prisoners be killed, because then he wouldn't have to worry about any ramifications. Is that what Julius does? No. Julius orders no distinction between prisoner and soldier, and he says in order to get all for all to get to land, because not only is Julius fond of Paul, Julius is seen that God is powerful enough to fulfill his word. And notice, Julius makes no separation between soldier and slave or prisoner. He says, if you can swim, swim to land. If you need help, we'll get you things from the ship. He doesn't group all the prisoners together so that way the soldiers can watch them. He makes no distinction. He trusts that they will all make it to land. Paul was blessed because of the deep effect that God enabled him to have on Julius. What a blessing for a ministry to be so fruitful. Even though the sailors and the soldiers had rejected God's sovereignty, Julius had not. We see not only did God bless Paul for faithfulness simply by bringing Paul alive to Rome, but Paul was given privileges, preference, and authority as a prisoner because of Julius. What an amazing grace, and what an amazing blessing. And that turns us to Julius one last time. Subpoint C, the blessing of Paul to Julius. Once again, this is simply the other side of the coin. Julius suffered no loss under his failed leadership and his failed decision to leave Fair Havens for comfort. Julius suffers no consequences of his failure because of God blessing Paul. And most importantly, Julius was blessed to see the power of God explained and demonstrated through the faithful sharing of the word by Paul. While we have no idea if Julius later became saved, there is no doubt that Julius understood the power of God and who Jesus Christ was, because the man who Julius was fond of and the man Julius trusted, Paul, was faithful to follow and proclaim Jesus Christ. I think it's important to note that on Malta, for 3 months and the rest of the trip to Rome, as recorded in Acts 28, neither the sailors, the soldiers, or Julius are mentioned again. Paul is performing miracles and sharing the gospel for 3 months on Malta, and yet the Holy Spirit didn't think it was relevant to include these men on the rest of the journey. Why? Simply because the sailors, the soldiers, and Julius had already seen and heard all the evidence of God's sovereignty. One needed to know there is one true God in control over everything. And that right there is the blessing of a true follower of Christ to anyone else. That gift that we can give others is a life lived for Christ that proclaims who Christ is. So as we come to a close today, I really, truly believe Acts 27 is a powerful narrative. It is not just church history. While it is church history, it has drastic implications for us. Acts 27 reveals the sovereignty of God over nature, over government, and over man's own heart, as all of that was used by God to fulfill his faithful and true promises. And as this series is about centurions, I want to end today on one final note on Julius and have us sit on a truth for a second. The fact that God allowed Paul to be trustworthy enough in Julius's eyes, that Julius trusts in God's sovereignty in this situation, as explained by Paul, reveals how impactful our walk can be on those around us. So with that in mind, please do be mindful of your own walk, just as I should be in mine, knowing that you or I could be the person that shows the character of our great God to those who don't know him, and show the character of our great God to somebody, just as Paul did for Julius. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessings we know you give us the faith. Ephesians 2:8 makes that clear. We have nothing to boast in except for Jesus Christ alone, and yet you still give us blessings for our faith. While we don't understand it, Lord, we are grateful, and we would ask that we would be people like Paul, that we would be servants of you who are bold to proclaim the truth, that we would be servants of you who are bold and courageous to live a life for you in front of others, no matter the personal costs. And Lord, we ask that we would have the effect on others that you have given Paul's to have the effect on Julius. Lord, in all this we pray in your name. Amen.